Well, perhaps you've already guessed the subject that I want to address you about from the hymns that I've chosen for our worship for this morning. Now, I'd ask you to turn, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and in chapter 10, I'm going to read the first four verses, but it particularly words in verse 4 that I want to focus on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I suppose it's easy for us to see that now, but it would have been wonderful indeed if those that were journeying had discerned that. It's a wonderful thing to trace through themes through the Word of God, and I've been tracing through this theme of the rock that is given to us in a number of pictures in the Word of God, some of which we've read before you. In fact, generally, there's a whole theme of the Word of God and the things that the Lord God is likened to and the things that the Lord Jesus is likened to is a very fruitful thing for us to meditate on. I don't know whether you've looked at whether all editions have this, I don't know, but on the opening pages of the Cruden's Concordance, for example, there's something like 140 different titles and names and comparisons of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's well worth meditating on those. And it's in some ways quite surprising that some of those are inanimate things. A rock, of course, has no breath, it cannot speak, and yet there are those likenesses that are made to it. One of the hymns we've sung is the well-known one, Rock of Ages. Well, there's a well-known story, many of you may already know, regarding the thoughts that prompted Top Lady to write that hymn. He was out walking and an unexpected storm came, and there was a rocky place where he could shelter, and a gap between the rocks that gave him some shelter from the storm. And as he sheltered there, so the story goes anyway, the thought that led him to write that hymn came upon him. Well, there's some uncertainty as to whether that's a true story or not, but nonetheless, whether it's true or not, it's rather a nice thought, isn't it, of somebody sheltering from a sudden outburst of rain and thunder and lightning in a secure place in the rock. Humanly speaking, we often speak about rocks, don't we? If you have a close friend, or a husband may say it, or a wife of a husband, say, well, they're my rock. They're not implying by that they're perfect at any means, but it means they're loyal, they're steadfast, we can rely on them to have our best interests at heart and do what they can to help us day by day. And so it's no bad thing if the Lord provides us such friends, of course, but they are as nothing compared to that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, just a word or two about the context. I'm not going to unravel all of the context of these words here in 1 Corinthians 10. But clearly, Paul is not only reminding these things to set before them that rock that was Christ, but he's setting these things before them by way of warning. Because if I'd carried on reading, the next verse would have said, but with many of them God was not well pleased. And he goes on to say, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We may look at the journeys of the children of Israel out of Egypt and say, well, we wouldn't have behaved as badly as that. Well, those of us that know our hearts would perhaps be less slow to make such a boast. But just you know, even in that short period of time, around 3 months, I think, from the deliverance from Egypt to the Mount Sinai, and that passage we read in Exodus 33, we see the failures. There was the trial at the Red Sea, for example, when although they had seen the destroying angel, they had seen Pharaoh finally permitting them to leave the land, and yet Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues after them with his mighty armies, and they complain to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness. So there they were at the Red Sea, very distressed and very lacking in faith as to how the Lord could possibly deliver them from that situation that they were then found in. And then a few days later on, having come through the Red Sea in that experience, and they come and they find a place where the waters are bitter at Marah, and they can't drink them. And again they complain, what shall we drink? Again, and then they hunger, and they complain again, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots. We have plenty of food there, whatever the problems of our slavery. And now we seem to have nothing. And then that passage that we read, when again they were thirsty. Well, many trials of faith. And I think we see two things side by side which need to note well on. First of all, we see the care of the Lord over them. There was no lack in the Lord's ability to provide for them in the most surprising way, of course. They wouldn't have thought of such a thing as manna. They wouldn't have thought such a thing as Moses striking a rock with his rod and such a plentiful supply of water coming out. They would never have dreamt that that would be the way the Lord would provide for their needs. But nonetheless, we see the Lord's care for them. But we see alongside that their complainings. And I have to confess before you that there are many days in my life when I have no particular cause for complaint. The Lord has provided in a natural way such things as I have need of. But there are days when I'm less content in my spirit. There may be minor irritations, as you might say, or more significant problems of one sort or another. And immediately I find in myself, at any rate, a tendency to complain, to moan, to be bitter about it. And that is the infirmity of our flesh, isn't it? We have no cause to complain against the Lord. The Lord has dealt more kindly with us than we have ever deserved. Even those that have not been called by his grace. Yeah, I'm not denying that some walk through very difficult pathways. I don't suppose when the COVID, for example, is an obvious example, first had an abiding effect on the whole world, but our own country in particular, back now, I suppose 20, 21 months ago, and all the difficulties that that has given. Yeah, the Lord is very gracious and very kind. We have no cause for complaint, and yet we do complain from time to time. Well, may the Lord again help us to consider that passage, that we may not provoke the Lord in the way those people provoked the Lord. But I want to make also a few comments about that passage we read in Exodus 33. Very striking passage, of course, where Moses is, well, perhaps at his wit's end. I mean, we didn't read what he said at the end of chapter 32 when he's interceding for the people. It must have been, you know, in terms of us speaking about the evil that dwells in man's hearts, well, we see how vividly it's pictured by the behaviour of the people at Mount Sinai. For they'd heard the sound of the trumpet. They'd seen the cloud of glory descending upon that mount. They knew that Moses was up there communing with the Lord God. And, you know, there were many things that they must have understood by that, but they get impatient. Moses is delayed to come down from the mountain. They don't know whether he will ever come down, perhaps in their foolish thoughts. And they are easily provoked to make that idol of a golden calf and to dance naked before it. It's at the very foot of Mount Sinai. Well, again, we have to say, as we look at that warning in 1 Corinthians 10, do we suppose that we would have been so much better than they were at that time? But Moses comes and pleads for them and pleads with the Lord that their sin will be forgiven. But he's very concerned as to whether there's any possibility that the Lord will still continue to travel with them and guide them in the light of the very great sin that the people had committed there. But in terms of the Lord providing this cleft in the rock for Moses to hide in one sense it's a bit surprising, because it seems as if there's a contradiction in the Word of God. We need to be very careful when we handle the Word of God, because a few verses earlier, we didn't read it, but I will do now, in chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. The Lord speaketh face to face. And again, it's a lovely Bible study you can do about face to face. We see it through a glass darkly, Paul says in another place, but then face to face. So on the one hand we have the Word of God, which cannot lie, telling us that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. On the other hand, we see the Lord saying in verse 20, which we read you, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And those that are ignorant and wish to find fault with the Word of God, well, how can those two verses be consistent with one another? Well, let me just put it this way. I'm no expert on the way in which the Hebrew language we use these phrases, but I know how we use them in English. Face to face speaks of fellowship, it speaks of companionship, it speaks of an intimate and close relationship. I can speak face to face to my wife when we're in the dark without being able to see her face, but I know her voice and she knows mine, and we are speaking face to face when we do that. And so Moses is speaking face, God is speaking in that familiar way to him. As if, of course, Moses is not equal to the Lord God. We see the condescension of the Lord God in addressing Moses, also a man of sin as we are, and yet the Lord having that familiar relationship with him. But the face of God, no man can see my face and live. That rock was Christ, I would remind you, that we have read. And so we have this testimony, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often thought in terms of the prohibition of the people making a likeness of God to distract them in their worship, as if they could make an adequate likeness of God. Well, I think the simple reason as to why there was such a severe prohibition against making a likeness of God is that there is a likeness of God. There is an image of God. And it is found in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul speaks of this elsewhere, well, in his writings to Corinth, when he has this lovely picture of the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He that had a visage that was so marred that men would not desire after him, yet that same face gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What a wonderful thing it will be that when we see him face to face. You could think of the experience of those three disciples on that Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them, face to face. One day, all those that are ushered into the glories of his kingdom will indeed see him face to face. Those that love his appearing and wait for it. But Moses placed in the cleft of the rock, as if the Lord would say, don't be anxious. It is not my purpose to consume you with the people. My presence shall go with you. and I will give you rest. There is going to be provided a place of shelter for you. And so we come to these pictures of a rock, that rock which is Christ Jesus. And it's, forgive me if I'm pointing out some of the things that are obvious here, in terms of what we think of when we think of a rock. Well, we certainly think, first of all, of a picture of strength. Something, I know there are different rocks and some are more prone to erosion than others, but we think of the hardest rocks, those that the evolutionists in their folly will say as they imagine that have lasted the longest time, those that are as old as the earth, as they would put their fictitious dates on it. And we see strength there. We see strength, something that we cannot readily tangle with. Again, the Lord gives us a picture of a rock. You know, I suppose they're made of similar substance. I'm no expert in geological matters, but I could go to the beach, a pebbly beach, such as you have not so far away from you, and I can easily pick up a small pebble. It's not a particularly fearsome thing. I can throw it at some distance and so on. Or we could go a bit bigger than that, and we could imagine a skillful gardener with his rockery, and the rocks there are bigger, but not so big. He might not be able to put them in a good position relative to one another, and the plants that he's proposing to grow in the rockery. Or we can go to a mountain. Such mountains, one of my favourite holiday destinations is the Western Highlands of Scotland, and you see there, you see these massive rocks, and you see that the strength of them, the immovability of them. Well, again, the Lord Jesus used this picture as he would warn those that were opposed to his ministry and his person. He gives them a picture of the stone which the builders rejected, which became the head of the corner. And he goes on to say, "And whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." You're tangling with it at your peril. You try and kick it. You won't hurt the rock, but you will severely damage. If you fall on it, you will be injured. And what if it falls on you? What if it falls on you? "And whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." A solemn thing, isn't it, to be in opposition to the rock that is Christ Jesus. On whom it will fall, it will grind him to powder. I suppose we've seen pictures of earthquakes, and we've seen people desperately trying to save any that might be buried under, well, a falling house is bad enough, but if there's an avalanche of rocks crushing those that are found in its pathway, there can be, as it were, no hope for them. Let us not be crushed by the rock. It's a picture of strength, but it's also a picture of permanence, as I've already hinted. A picture of permanence. We look at the rocks, and to our perception, they've lasted as long as the earth has existed. Of course, we don't know what upheavals have taken place, particularly with the flood. I'm not dealing with that. But we see a picture of permanence. I've often thought there should be a question mark in Psalm 121. I will lift up to the eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Well, the psalmist, I'm sure, is not telling us that our help comes from the hills. Yes, but we look at them and say, well, does our help come from those? Our help cometh from the Lord. But the rocks are, yes, to our perception, have lasted for years and will last for years to come. But they are not as permanent as our God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Yes, rocks may be a good picture of permanence for us, but there is nothing compared to the eternal nature of our God. Some things, we are thankful to say, will outlast the rocks. And it's very wonderful what the testimony of the Word of God is in relation to the things that will outlast the rocks. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 54 verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Yes, the rocks are permanent to our perception, but they're not permanent like the mercy of God is. That's permanent on a whole different scale, if you like, compared to the permanence of the rocks. So the rocks are strong, give us a picture of strength. The rocks give us a picture of permanence. But most of all, of course, I hope you see that the scriptures are giving us the rocks as a picture of shelter, of protection, of a secure place where we may shelter from danger, and that would overthrow us and destroy us. And again, you can, if you're minded to search the scriptures, you'll find many pictures regarding this. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. That says the psalmist. But as I say, when we read that passage from Exodus regarding Moses striking that rock with his rod and the water coming out, I have to say this as a picture for the children. I don't know whether harder to get hold of them, but when I was a lad, there were some lovely ladybird books that told Bible stories, and there was a series of them, nicely illustrated with, as far as I can remember anyway, a faithful retelling of various incidents in scriptures, and there was one on Moses. And it's a long while since I saw that book now, because I don't think we've got one, but I remember the picture of Moses standing before the rock with his rod, and he'd obviously, he was trying to portray after the rock had already been struck, and there was water coming out. A reasonable sized waterfall, we might have said. And I didn't find fault with the picture when I was a lad. I had no particular reason to find fault with it. But thinking about it now, it seems to me the picture is a bit inadequate, because in terms of the size of the waterfall it gave, I suppose a thousand of people would need to form quite a long queue before they could all have their share of it. It was not such an abundance of water that all of the Israelites could readily, immediately quench the thirst that was threatening to kill them. But it was a picture of the rock. But as we saw that, we wouldn't immediately, I suppose, absent that teaching in 1 Corinthians that I've read by way of a text, we wouldn't immediately have thought of that as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do well to look and see how the New Testament writers deal with the Old Testament. One of the things I suppose the lockdown has given me opportunities to be in my study for longer hours than I would normally have been. And one of the things I've tried to do is try and look at, I couldn't look at every reference in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to the Old Testament. That I think would be nigh on impossible. But I did find it seemed to me possible to write down every quotation from the in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, and it was quite a long list, longer than you might have supposed unless you attempt the exercise yourself. But here's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the rock. Well, I suppose if we knew the prophecy of Isaiah, it wouldn't have surprised us. We might have made the link, I suppose, to say in which way the Lord Jesus is portrayed by that picture of Moses striking the rock. Let me remind you of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 2. Isaiah 32 and verse 2. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's just such a lovely picture of what the man Christ Jesus is to be. That is the rock. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a place of shelter, a place of protection. just to look briefly at that text in Isaiah 32 verse 2, it seems to me there are four ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is being portrayed as a place of safety, a place of protection. First of all, a shelter from the wind, a hiding place from the wind. I don't know about you, but sometimes there is in my spirit a chill wind of unbelief, of doubting, of murmuring that we've already spoken of. It's, you know what it's like when there's a bitterly cold wind, and although the temperature is not that cold, cumulative as the thermometer might measure it, yet the chillness of that wind makes it unpleasant to be out in it. It freezes very quickly. You need to wrap up warm, don't you, when there's a very chill north or east wind. The chill wind of unbelief. Oh, it's good to have a protection from that. It's good to have a place to shelter from that chill wind of unbelief. I remember, I'm not going to give the details, but I remember a friend writing to me. It was a friend that had that was brought up to go to chapel as a lad, but had, as he grew up, well left those things behind, for they seemed to him to be foolishness. And I don't know what prompted the Lord to make him, as it were, look again. But look again, he did. And sent me an email asking me some, as it were, some difficult questions. And one of the questions he asked, well, do you have any doubts? And I sometimes have to admit, yes, we're not free from doubts. There are some times when we know what the chill wind of unbelief is like. And I gave him my answer. I can't pretend it's a perfect answer, but it's an answer that has helped me. I said, well, when I have these doubts, there are two things I try to remember particularly. I try to think on the record in the Word of God of creation. And I try to think of the record of the Word of God, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it seems to me there is an answer to any doubt regarding the existence of God and regarding the perfection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But shelter from the chill wind of unbelief. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second picture, a hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest. Yes, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, there's the tempest. There's a tempest of troubles, of tribulations, of persecutions, of all manner of difficulties that we are not immune from. Not only we are not immune from, of course, we're told in one sense to expect them. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, a cover from the tempest, when the tempest is high, when the waves are frightening, as it were, here is a place of shelter. And then the third picture is rivers of water in a dry place. What a provision of water was found in that striking of the rock. You remember the Lord Jesus, don't you, speaking to that woman by the well. If thou knewest. Perhaps I ought to quote it exactly, or part of that just goes from my mind for the moment. But he says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, yes, that's a bit of it, I couldn't quite get my mind around. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked. There's a lovely simplicity in this text, and thou would have asked, and he would have given. Thou would have asked, if thou knew the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh, thou would have asked, and he would have given, and he would have given thee living water. We see the picture of the Israelites being thirsty and seeking water, but there's, you know, in terms of the hardness of man's heart and the desperate wickedness of man's heart, Jeremiah gives us a picture about this. And this is the picture that he gives. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's utter folly, isn't it? We are blessed with an adequate supply of water in this country, and it's piped into our very houses, and there's no difficulty in us having pure water to drink, or adequately pure water anyway, whenever we are thirsty. Imagine a fresh supply of perfect water and say, well, I'd rather have this polluted water, this stagnant water, this water that's full of germs and diseases that's stored in this leaky vessel. What folly it would be. But the Lord, as this picture of the rock, the provider of bread and water for us, is that third picture of safety in that prophecy in Isaiah 32. Rivers of water, not just a trickle. Again, I've never been in a... Well, I have been in one desert place, and we had an opportunity for a holiday, and we were in a very hot place, a very unpleasant place in one sense. We couldn't manage to stay out in the heat of the noonday. We had to fly for shelter to the air conditioning of the hotel room. But we don't have much picture of a desert, rivers of waters in a desert place. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, you remember him pouring out that water, who is thirsty, let him come unto me. Ah, the rivers of water in a dry place. And then the fourth picture, a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Oh, a lovely picture again it is. If we know what it is, don't we, to dwell in a weary land, are we not? I don't know. Depress you or your thoughts that you might have, so we try to focus on the Word of God. I don't know how closely you follow the news and the newspaper or on various news websites, but it's depressing reading, isn't it? I can turn over page of my newspaper, and every page has got a depressing story of a murder, of a rape, of this and that or the other. Oh, we dwell in a very weary land. This earth is a very weary place, isn't it? Yes, as we get older, we acknowledge that we don't have the energy we might have had when we were youngsters. And we can be very weary by what we see. Is there no end to these things? But let us not focus on that. Especially let us not focus on that today. Let us rather focus on he that is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He that said, come unto me, or ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you. There's a measure of rest on this earth, isn't there? There's tranquility. A very striking warning was given to Nebuchadnezzar, I think, that he should leave his sins that he may know a further period of tranquility. For times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Oh, how we covet such times. How we thank the Lord for memory of such times in times past. And how in all our weariness and distress, we look at the church, we look at the increased persecution of it, we look at the increased problems on the church in terms of what is regarded as acceptable behaviour compared to the morals that are set forth in the Word of God. And we can be very weary about these things and wonder, well, what will be the end of these things? Well, in one sense, we know what the end will be. The end will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and authority. Because the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And I suppose I've known school teachers that were mild in manner, long-suffering, and yet you knew there was if you crossed the mark, you would regret it with such an effective teaching we speak of. The Lord is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. But that, we should never suppose from that, the Lord is trifling with the evil of this world. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I'll leave you to dig around if you are minded to do so, to see how many references are to rocks. But I just brought... a couple to your attention, not least because it will provide a link to the subject on my mind for this evening. As Moses came to the end of his life, this was his testimony. Behold, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He goes on to say a few verses later on, of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful. What a solemn judgment that was. And hast forgotten God that formed thee, the rock. Yes, and David too, towards the end of his life, has a similar testimony to give. And again, let me just quote a little bit of it. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge and my saviour. Thou savest me from violence. Oh, who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? And so this picture. So may I commend to you that prayer in the psalm that we read together in our worship this morning. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Yeah, we do know times when we feel overwhelmed. We certainly know times when we have to say, neither know we what to do. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. At a place of shelter, of security, of grace. Well, a few simple thoughts then regarding this rock. I would, of course, as we set this before you, commending the Saviour to you and the Lord Jesus Christ, that provider of water and food and shelter and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are found in Christ. It's a striking likeness, isn't it? But we must never confuse the type with the reality. And as we come to a close this morning, let me remind you of one further reference to a rock, not a rock of safety, not a rock of shelter that we have been trying to speak of. But I've referred to the outpouring of the wrath of the Lord God. Let me conclude by reading some verses from the end of Revelation 6. When the heavens are departed as a scroll, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every layer of society, from the pompous kings of this earth to the poorest beggar, every bondman and every free man, well, what will be fine? They will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What folly it is, isn't it? It's as great a folly as those that were alive in Noah's time, who must have mocked the many years that he had laboured for the construction of the ark. Well, it was too late, wasn't it, for them to wish to be in it when the fountains of the deep were unlocked. What folly it is for men, as it were, to be at the foot of Mount Everest or some mighty mountain and ask that rock to hide them. Because it's not an effective hiding place from the wrath of God. It's a foolish thought, isn't it, to think that Mount Everest or some other mighty mountain could fall on us, would be an effective way of hiding us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, we have a wonderful place of safety in the rock that is Christ Jesus, and I would commend it to you for the salvation of your soul. I would urge you, if you have not already put your trust in that rock, to find a sheltering place for it, for Christ is that rock. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.